Well, we have been looking at this question about gender roles, relationships of male and female, and what we have seen so far is that there are about six or seven major passages in the New Testament that describe relationships between men and women specifically, and that in one way or another, all of them go back to the creation principles that are established in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Now, about half of those have to do with marriage, which would involve a relationship between a particular man and a particular woman. And we will look at those specific passages in due time. But the others have to do with the more general relationship of all men and all women. And we'll also be looking at those specific passages as we come to them. But we have some general observations to make about these matters before looking at the particular passages. The other thing we looked at was the argument that is sometimes made that, in fact, the hierarchical relationship, as it's described, that is, that man have some kind of headship over woman and that she is to be somewhat quiet or submissive toward the man. Well, that all just was a result of the sin of Eve in Genesis chapter 3. And so we looked at that last week in particular, that that does not seem to be the best way of looking at it, that the language that's used in Genesis chapter 4 of the desire of sin to dominate Cain is exactly parallel to the same thing the Lord says to Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. That her desire for her husband, in fact, if it's the same desire that sin had for Cain, is a desire for dominance and self-will, not some kind of submissive, loving obedience to her husband. So that's probably the best way to understand the language of verse 16, the language of the curse that Eve has brought upon herself because of her rejection of God's plan and his purpose. The same curse that will befall all of us when we reject God's plan. But even if we are incorrect in that observation, the most that you could say is that simply in the story of Eve's sin, the proper relationship of male and female was reaffirmed by the Lord, because again, it would be disingenuous for Paul or these other writers to go back to the creation and say it's because of creation, it's because Adam was made first, it's because Eve was created relative to the man. Well, no, none of that's true. If it has to do with the sin, it's completely irrelevant who was made first or who was made second or what the purpose was. It all has to do with the sin. Well, but that's not what the Bible says. It always takes it back to creation, and that's the fundamental thing we can root our confidence in. And that also helps us to understand why there may be a lot of cultural things that happen. For example, clothing is a pretty typical way that most cultures have of distinguishing men and women. We have to be careful about that because, you know, when I was growing up, I think that was probably the heyday when women's pants were kind of coming in vogue, and or at least a number of Christian women were contemplating the wearing of such things. And, oh, there's a, I remember, big debate, you know, can a woman wear pants? And there were even some who would say, well, yeah, women can wear pants, but they dare not wear them at church. And I know there's still people who have scruples about those things today, but the passage that was uniformly cited was, you know, the Old Testament says, a man is not to wear that that pertains to a woman, and vice versa. And so pants, that's men's clothing, therefore forbidden to women. Well, setting aside the fact that I don't know too many men that would wear women's pants because they're women's pants, it misses the whole point that if you went back into the first century, for example, a man's basic garment was a robe, a woman's basic garment was a robe. So the Bible isn't saying that men and women are always, of all times and places, bound to have such completely different clothing. But simply that there is some way that the appearance of male and female is distinguished, and those distinctions ought to be recognized. Men should dress like men, women should dress like women, but obviously that's going to vary from culture to culture as things change. And so There are a lot of things that do change as a matter of application, as a matter of cultural relevance. But what doesn't change are the fundamental principles of creation. And that's the thing we need to understand. So some people would suggest, well, if something like maybe the head covering was just cultural, or if something like dresses is merely cultural, maybe the whole idea of subjection is merely cultural. The notion that a woman should obey her husband, that's just cultural. And you could easily envision a culture in which that's not the case, or men should obey their wives. The problem with that, again, is going back before there is any culture at all, we have what God said in the beginning. And the writers always take us back to the beginning. They're not arguing that we should be in subjection because this is our culture, because this is our traditional way of doing things. This is just how good Jews behave themselves or good Christians behave themselves. The argument is always go back to the creation. This is how God originally designed and created us and expresses what His purpose is for us. And if we need anything to build on that's a sure foundation, that's it. And if we get away from that, then pretty much you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. So that's why we've emphasized this so much and made that our touchstone. So it's the basis of all the New Testament teaching. These are the passages that deal with the relationships of male and female generally, and then passages that deal with the marriage relationship in particular. And as we just were saying, it transcends culture and takes us back to this divine pattern. Now, there are two basic principles that we find rooted in creation. And the first of these, I think we need to emphasize, is that male and female are created equal. Now, this is one of our buzzwords of the day. Everybody talks about equality, and we have this deeply ingrained sense of fairness. I think that's what's driving a lot of confusion today in a lot of moral areas. We've been so conditioned to the idea of fairness, so we're thinking like, well, is it really fair to deny a homosexual person the right and the joy and the happiness of getting married to their loved one? That's just not fair. And so we should let them do that, and that's our sense of fairness. That's equality. If I'm able to marry whoever I want, they should be free to marry whoever they want. Well, of course, that illustrates the danger of adopting the kind of cultural philosophy and worldview of the people that surround you rather than allowing God to determine what He considers fair or equitable. And if that's going to be your number one moral rule to live by, let's be fair, let's be equal, then where do you draw the line? A man wants to marry his cat, or a man wants to marry his dining room chair. Why not? It's only fair, Well, it just becomes absurd. Man is not permitted just to do whatever he wants. Man is permitted to do what God authorizes him to do. That's the fundamental thing we've gotten away from. God is the author. God has the authority. He is the creator. He determines what is right and what is wrong. And when He says, this is wrong, we stay away from it. And when He says, this is what's right, then those are the things that we pursue. But that being said, the Bible does have something to say about equality. I mean, the reason that argument resonates with us is because we do have a basic sense of equality, of fairness, and so on. Well, the Bible does teach quite clearly the equality of male and female. And so maybe that's something we need to re-emphasize because of the degree to which people suggest that the Bible is teaching that man and woman are not equal. You'll hear people commonly argue that, but that's clearly not what the Bible teaches. Or perhaps some would argue that the Bible contradicts itself, out of one side of the mouth saying that man and woman are equal, but then out of another side of the mouth saying that they're not equal. So in what ways can we see the equality of male and female? Well, we kind of briefly went through these last week. But God calls both the male and the female Adam, Adam, which is simply the Hebrew word for man. They're both called man. Now again, today that's sexist because man specifies male only. Well, that was not always the case in English, neither was it always the case in Hebrew. So he called both the male and the female Adam. Well, that may sound a little bizarre to some people, so I guess we could read these passages. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I think clearly the last part of verse 27 is to be understood as clarifying that the man that he created in his image in verse 27 was both male and female. And then over in chapter 5, he created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. He called them Adam. It wasn't just the individual male known as Adam. He called them Adam. Now that suggests something about God's purpose and character as well. Perhaps the feminists are right after all to complain that, well, when you refer to all humanity as man, you're suggesting that man is the standard of humanity. Well, that's kind of what the Bible is arguing in a sense. God made man. God made Adam first. And the woman is made relative to him. And so in some sense, you would say, well, he is the standard. He is the touchstone by which the woman was created relative to him. So there is something to be said for that. And so all mankind takes its name man from the fact that the man, the male in this case, was created first. Both are made in the image of God. I would say this is singularly the most important thing that identifies them both as being equal before God. They are both made in the image of God. Everything else is pretty secondary to that significant event. So anyone wants to say the Bible puts down women, well, yeah, it puts them down all right. Puts them down there as in the image of God. So I hope you feel downtrodden and oppressed to be in the image of God. I mean, we just take this for granted. You know, God says, you are in my image. Oh, man. Oh, woman. You know, I didn't intend that. You know, just I don't want to be in the image of God. That's just silly. You know, we are in his image. Now, what is exactly does that mean? Well, I don't think it relates too much to the physical body, as if God has a physical body. Has more to do with being in a relationship with God. God is love. We are created to be loving beings in a relationship with him and with each other. And these other things just emphasize that both the male and the female were given the same instructions in some regard. Both are said to rule over the earth. So, you know, it's perfectly appropriate to teach our daughters, go rule over the earth. You're a ruler of the earth. You have power. You have authority. Go and multiply. And it takes both a male and a female to fulfill the command to multiply. Both are made of bone and flesh. And that's what is shared together and binds Adam together with his wife Eve. They're no longer two, but one. Now this, of course, is particularly expressing the marriage relationship there. They were both naked and unashamed. But in all these ways, you see how they are equal, have equal standing, equal value, and so on. And in the beginning, of course, they were both sinless as well. And unfortunately, they both decided to stay equal in that category by both sinning in regard to violating the command that God had given to them. So there's no question both are made in the image of God, and all of that is intended to convey to us the equal value that God has for both of these. But as with most topics like this, the real focus of our attention is on, well, but in what ways are they different? You know, it's kind of like when we look at our life as Christians, if I really want to see how well I'm doing as a Christian, I don't look at all the things I'm doing that I'm like Jesus in. I need to look for the things where I'm still different from Jesus, and that will clarify to me you know, what's really taking place here. And so in the same way, it is appropriate to emphasize that male and female are equal before God, because that's what the Bible teaches. And it's kind of necessary to get that proper context, particularly in the environment in which we are. But the real important thing is to see in what ways are they different, and why might it be that God made us different, and that kind of thing. Now, before we move on, I just want to see if anyone has any comments of their own they want to make about the equality of man and woman. Or right, you had to be fellow heirs of the grace of life. Romans chapter 8 is another passage you could bring into that mix, that those of us who have suffered with Christ will be glorified with Him because we have been made the children of God, and if children, heirs, also fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. I think all of that's just more particular unpacking of what it is to be in the image of God. In fact, because in Christ, you know, the perspective of the New Testament is that the image of God has been marred by sin, but in Christ that image is repaired. It is recreated in the image of God. Like in Colossians chapter 3, you take off the old self, like this filthy, ragged set of clothing, and you put on the new self that's being renewed in the image of its creator, which is Jesus. And so we're being remade in the image of God. So that is why we are His children who look like Him as our Father and are heirs and therefore fellow heirs with Christ. So again, it's just probably several other passages we could bring in along the same line of that extension, the recognition of the fellowness that male and female share together in Christ. So, Good observation. Guy?
In 3:20, he's called Eve mother of all living. In what sense was she the mother of all living? Since at this point they didn't have a
child. Well, you know, that may be one of those things where, you know, she gets a name. You know, back in chapter 2, where she's made, Adam simply says, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman." And then it refers to her as the woman, you know, throughout the story. And so I think what may be happening in verse 20 as far as why her name Eve is given there is the Bible often forecasts or refers ahead of time, you know, events that are going to happen later. So it's not like the first time Adam saw her, he said, "Oh, this is Eve," you know. But since the text is about to get into the story of how they will, you know, have offspring and multiply, and she becomes the mother of all. Shane? Right.
Father, so, you know, this is obviously there was some, you know, predictive knowledge that, you know, he knew that this was going to be how it was, because at that point there were no
right
mother
and father. Or you could say the writer makes a commentary, right, and kind of applies the principle, you know, everybody from that point on leaves father and mother and does that. Greg?
Is there anything in Hebrew words for mother there that indicates the role?
I wouldn't be aware of anything more than just being a mother. Yeah, I hadn't really thought about that. So, all right. Now, how are women, men and women different? Well, you might say there's some obvious things they're different about. There's a biological difference. Now, again, that's so obvious. You don't even have to really think you'd have to spend some time talking about it, but we live in a culture that so suppresses the notion that there's any differences between men and women with some fear that if you acknowledge there's the least bit of a difference, that somehow was going to imply or lead some kook to conclude, well, if they're not different, they're not the same, but if they're not the same, they can't be equal, and therefore, let's go out and beat them. You know, that's the thing I've just never gotten. I don't understand it. It's like if you teach people homosexuality is a sin. Oh, how dare you encourage people to run into the street and beat them. That's not what I said. I said it's a sin. Liars are sinners. Adulterers are sinners. Thieves are sinners. I'm not suggesting we hound these people in the street and beat them. I'm a sinner. Please don't take me out in the street and beat me. It's just sin. That's what it is. That's what the Bible teaches that it is. That's what the Creator says that it is. So acknowledging that there are differences and not dishonoring to anybody, it is honoring of the Creator who made these differences. And obviously, women are the ones that bear children. And, you know, that's their role in bringing life into the world. And the fathers generate that offspring. They have their role in that. But that's why one of the things that's uniquely feminine is the bearing of children. And that's why I think Paul says again, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, a woman is saved through childbearing. That's one of those difficult verses in the New Testament that people come up with 100 different explanations for, that it's talking about Mary and through her giving birth to Jesus as the Messiah. That's how we're saved. Or, you know, any number of other bizarre explanations. But, you know, I don't think the statement is intended absolutely that any woman who's never had a child is going to be burning in hell because she didn't bear children. You know, you can make the argument, I know a lot of mothers who've born children, they should be burning in hell because of the children they've born. But, you know, it's not a statement that there's something sacramental or a ritual about childbirth that automatically saves anybody, but simply a recognition that, typically speaking, the woman's identity as a woman is bound up in this role of bearing children and being a mother. And that's the most significant biological differences that she possesses are geared for that very purpose and equip her to do her part in fulfilling the very first command God gave man and woman, which was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so when she's able to devote herself to that task, and she's fulfilling that purpose and that role, not to say she can't do other things too. You know, she has skills and ways in which she rules over the earth, you know, as a microbiologist or an accountant or whatever. You know, she's free to do that. But her primary role or identity is found in that biological difference. Man, of course, was made from the dust. Why didn't God just, when he made woman, said, well, I'm going to get some more dust and I'm going to do the same thing, but just make it a little different? He didn't want to do it that way. Now, the ultimate reason he did it this way is because he wanted to. But he must have had some purpose and some reason and some symbolism that he was conveying to us to indicate that man and woman were not to be two enemies or counterparts in that sense, where they are independent of one another and have nothing to do with one another. As a matter of fact, if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see that this is the very argument that Paul makes in this context. And it's pretty obvious that this text is not talking about husbands and wives because of what Paul says here. So I just want to incidentally mention that. So back in verse 3, he said, I want you to understand Christ is the head of every man. Man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now again, perhaps someone could read that Christ is the head of every husband, the husband's the head of a wife, and so on. Okay, at least it's open to possibility. And so then someone might argue, well, this business of a head covering is only wives wearing a covering to show some kind of nature of their relationship with their husbands. But then as we come down, He says in verse 8, man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. And for indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. And I think what you find there are the two basic arguments that are made that are rooted in creation, which is the man was created first, not the woman, and that the woman was created to be a helper for the man, not the other way around. And so once again, she was created second, which meant that her creation could not help but be take place in connection with or in relation to his creation. And we know that is the case specifically because not only was she just created second, you could picture, I built this bridge first and then I built that bridge over there. They don't necessarily have to have any connection with one another. Just temporarily, one came first and the other came second. But that's not the point, that this woman was created for the explicit purpose of being a counterpart, something corresponding to, something that would help and mirror the man. And so that shows that her creation, again, was relative to him. But then, notice the point of verse 11. This is something of a corrective in case somebody takes this further than Paul's intending. Say, well, because men were created first and women were created in relation to the man, well, then it's just all men and they have all the glory and let's, you know, go beat the women. No, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the man, a woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. So, you know, none of us men would be here if it wasn't for our mothers. So, and I think that's an important thing we need to keep in mind. We're always being told, us white males, privileged males, you know, we're in positions of power. We just don't know it, don't realize it, refuse to acknowledge it. We are in control of all the systemic oppression and racism and sexism inherent in all the societal structures around us. We just can't help but be sexist and racist, and our refusal to even acknowledge that is probably the worst proof of it, you know. But, is it really true that I have this oppressive, negative view of my daughters or sister or mother? No, you know. Do I have this hateful attitude toward my wife? I might, but that's unrelated to this topic, you know. It's just my own sinful nature, you know. All good Christian men I know have a very high and noble estimation of the women around them in their life.
If you think back, and going back to the creation, why did God create woman in the first place? He saw that man was alone and it was not good. And so the creation of woman was to fulfill the man, to make him complete. And so this value, there's no lesser value than to say that a woman is, you know, to degrade a woman and say that she's worthless and there's not value to him. There's that completeness that wouldn't exist on either side, but she was created to fulfill man, to complete man, and without that, you know, man is alone.
Right. And I think that's a good observation that man is incomplete without woman, and she's made for the purpose of being with him. And that just makes me think about how you can argue all these points that the feminists make in just the opposite direction. You know, the fact that, you know, there's a special word for woman, you know, that is oppressive to her. Well, why isn't it honoring of her? You know, here she was created secondarily to the man. So that shows that she's somehow defective or what? Well, no. Why interpret it that way? As Shane says, if the man by himself, it's not good for him to be alone, and she in some ways completing him, that seems like a good thing, you know. And the word helper itself is not necessarily a demeaning kind of word. That word is used most often in the Bible for God being a helper of his people. There's certainly nothing derogatory or demeaning about that. So, you know, I think just people are looking at things and just trying to interpret them and make them the way they want to. They want to see oppression everywhere. But in fact, there's nothing in the Bible that inherently is suggesting any kind of negative view or oppression or anything like that, as I think we'll see. And eventually, the real focus of our lesson this morning is to see where the real problem lies that I think we'll get to here in a moment. Man is commanded to work the garden. That's a task that he was particularly given. And again, he makes it harder on himself by his sin. Man is the one who names everything. And of course, that's part of the process. I think God's trying to impress upon Adam, you know, how he is alone. Look at all these other animals. You got a, Mr. Bear and a Mrs. Bear, each one has their mate. Well, and just think Adam's going to be sitting there thinking, well, where's my, counterpart? You know, where's my, I don't even know what to call it yet, I think that's the very point that the Lord is making upon him. And so the woman is brought to the man and presented to him. And particularly this is the significant thing, that she was created to be his helper. A helper that was suitable or a fit or a complementary to him. And so those two terms, helper and complementary, as the old King James Version says, a help meet for him. Now, the thing about equality is, in our culture, we tend to define equality as being the same. You can't have anything equal unless it's exactly the same. Well, of course, our culture hasn't really gone that far yet. We would consider a couple of different automobiles to be roughly equal in value. Not much of a difference between them. That's okay. These two pairs of shoes are roughly equal, even though they're not the same. But when it comes to, again, with people, we've taken it to such an extreme that some would argue that it's inherently sexist to have different bathrooms for male and female. And if we want to have a culture in which we've done away with all these distinctions between male and female, we would all have just a unisex bathrooms, that would be a great improvement, because we have gained true equality, Well, no, you've made everything the same. Everybody's equally miserable, equally oppressed now. So how do you work out this equality? You talk about bathrooms. There's this kind of, again, one of the biological differences between male and female. It appears that any kind of event you see has a significant number of people at it. The lines for the ladies' restroom is always way longer than the lines for the men's restroom. So what do? Equality demands that we have the same number of fixtures in each restroom, Or would equality demand that maybe we ought to put more women's restrooms in than men's restrooms? I don't know all the reasons and wherefores for all of that, but there are differences. That's just what it comes down to. And so what would be the fair thing, the equitable thing to do? Well, equality, again, is not sameness, and neither is difference inherently inferior. Things can just be different without being worthless, be different and yet still have the same value. And, of course, the real paradox when it comes to the Bible is the whole premise of the biblical feminist is that we want to be equal to the men. And they mean by that we want equal power, we want equal prestige, we want equal high pay, we want equal this, this, and this. And they're all worldly standards of success, and they're all things that are modified by a worldly philosophy of meism. And I don't want to be left out. But when it comes to the Bible, what we are being called to is a bunch of nobodies. And so let's have the equality and the sameness of being all a bunch of nobodies. And that's really what Paul was getting at in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, which we talked about a little bit last week. There is not male or female in Jesus Christ. There's not Jew or Gentile. And none of these things matter. On the spiritual scale, they're just a big zero. And when it comes to us as God's people, I'm not here to be served, to be somebody, to have status and power and all of that. I'm here to be a nobody. Now, are the biblical feminists going to be clamoring for nobody status? No, they want just the opposite. And in that, they're pursuing something that's directly contradictory to the gospel. So again, this is the great paradox, that the Bible calls us to deny self, take up a cross, and follow Jesus. And that call is given to men and women. And to the extent that men become a bunch of nobodies and women become a bunch of nobodies, we will have equality, and we will even have sameness in that sense. But again, that's the very thing the world does not want. And so as long as you're trying to have it both ways, you know, you're going to try to have, you know, some kind of biblical value of equality and fairness, but on the other hand, you want these worldly values of success and status, those aren't going to mix very well. And what you're going to find is anytime you pervert God's purpose and plan, it just doesn't work. And so we're called to a whole package deal here. Now, the very sin in the beginning with Eve was this very thing. Instead of being content to submit ourselves to the will of God and be a nobody, she had to promote herself, she had to exalt herself, she had to do what she wanted to do and make herself a little empress of the world, and that's what caused all the trouble. And that's the same thing that's going to cause the trouble today. And so God calls us back to being just a big zero.
Well, one of my observations of today's society, and really you hit the nail on the head, I think. I mean, it's more about, you know, prestige and power and such like that, because it's not really about, you know, total equality, because you have establishments that are female-only establishments and shapes. You know, it's a female-only gym. So only women are allowed in there. But there is not a gym in the world that is allowed to be male-only, because at some point some, you know, female will insist that she's allowed in, that she has to be part of that. And we see that in, you know, male-only schools, military schools, that a girl sued to be allowed to go there. And but you don't see it on the other side. I mean, they have no problem with having female-only establishments. So they see the need for the difference on, you know, on their side.
Right.
They certainly don't want the men having, you know, this power,
right,
you know, of some of the men only.
Right. And they justify that by suggesting that, you know, those that are in positions of privilege, you know, they're not entitled to their own little clubs or colleges or whatever, but the oppressed people can, you know, because we're just helping to compensate for their oppression and so on. So really, to wrap this up this morning, we need to look at equality the way God defines, and again, ultimately, that's as losing ourselves in Christ and finding our identity in Him. But here's a perfect example of what we're talking about, is the equality of the Father and the Son. I mean, that's something that the Bible, you know, mentions in a number of places, that all should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He makes Himself equal to God. That was the perception of the Jews. And it wasn't like Jesus said, no, you got me wrong completely. You misunderstand. No, they concluded correctly that He made Himself equal to God. They were right about that. What they failed to appreciate is that He was equal to God. He was the Son of God. So they are equal. There's no question about that. But on the other hand, the Bible teaches us there is a subordinate relationship in which the Son obeys the will of the Father, submits Himself, just as a son would to his father. And so there's a hierarchical relationship here. Now, is the Bible talking out of both sides of its mouth here? No, it's indicating to us that when we insist that equality has to be sameness and any difference destroys that, we're just completely mistaken. We need to realign our thinking and realize that the Bible teaches us that even when it comes to God's own nature, the Father and the Son are equal, and yet the Son is a subordinate to the Father and does the will of the Father. And so there is this differentiation within God and the roles that they have. And, you know, you say the same thing about the role of men and women. They're equal, but there are differences. And they have different roles. That doesn't mean the roles are inequitable. That doesn't mean the roles are of a different value. They're just different. That's all it is, different. The Father and the Son are different, but they can be different without being unequal to one another. So this is the complementary problem that we have to confront. There are biological differences do exist between men and women. Everybody has to admit that. And in fact, the honest feminist would say, yeah, that's the real source of the woman's oppression. She's got all this baby-making equipment that dooms her to this, you know, role of mother and wife. So what do you do about that biological difference? It's a reality. You can't just bury your head in the sand and pretend it doesn't exist. It does exist. And other differences, of course, could exist just as surely. You know, why not? And there may not be as obvious to us as the biological ones. We might be able to argue that, well, women's tendency to be this way or that way is just cultural conditioning. And you can argue that because all that's going on in the mind, not in the physical body. I mean, no one could accuse a woman has certain physical attributes because of culture. You know, that's just cultural conditioning. No, that's just genetics. That's just how biologically these things happen. But for a believer, that's really immaterial, because why are there biological differences between men and women? The ultimate answer is God chose to make differences. And if the Creator chose to make biological differences between males and females, is it not at least conceivable that there are other differences that He made between male and female as well? So we cannot assume it's merely culture. We need to give some account for why God created them differently, and I think the Bible does do that. And when we look at empirical data about males and females, it does seem that they are different in ways that are just beyond cultural conditioning. And we ought to recognize that. So Scripture does affirm that there are differences between male and female, and God intends different roles for them, and we ought to respect that. Well, we'll have to draw the class to a conclusion today. So appreciate your comments, your attention this morning. We'll continue by looking at these specific covenant obligations also that stem from the creation story, and talk a little overview about marriage before we start looking at the specific passages in question.